Hebrews 4, and we'll read 1 to 16. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us there labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then let's turn over and read from Exodus 33. I'm going to assume that you're familiar with chapter 32, and I will reference it this morning. But for time's sake, I won't read that chapter, but just the chapter following. So chapter 33. The Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hivite, and the Perizzite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. When the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaks unto his friend, and he turned again unto the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Let's join together and sing Psalm 80. Stand with me as we bow our heads together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we acknowledge that we are finite, and you, O God, are infinite. Father, we are full of sin in every part, so full that we cannot even see the whole of it, in every motive, in every act, in every word, in every thought. There is a desire for our own gain, our own ambition. There is selfishness, there is idolatry. But in you, O God, there is holiness and majesty. And you are a God who deserves from us our obedience, our praise, and all of our love. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege, as we have read this morning, to come before a throne that is a throne of grace, a throne where we can come and bring to you all of our needs and find that you are merciful, and that you are kind, and that you are good. Father, we confess that we have not sought you as we should. That even though that curtain has been torn in two and a way has been made open for us to come into the very holy of holies, that we have often preferred to stay away because we have loved this world and we have loved the things in this world more than we have loved you. Father, we pray that you would forgive us and that even this morning as we are here together, that you would make your face to shine upon us, that you would turn us again to yourself, that here in the midst, that you would do a great work and raise up here an army of people who are zealous for you and who are known in their circles as peculiar because of their zeal. Oh God, how we long that you would rend the heavens and come down, that you would do such a work today that we would look back on this day and mark it as a day of change in our lives. We return more than we have before from sin. We return more from this world. And Father, more than ever, dedicate ourselves in covenant with you to be wholly yours. Lord, I pray that you would awaken not only in our adults, but in our children this morning. A longing to know You. A longing not only to understand Your Word and to understand the great doctrines of Your Word, but more than all of that, a longing to know You, who are the Lovely One. You who are full of glory and majesty. Father, we want to pant after You. We pray that You would stir us and turn us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you know, there are different texts in Scripture that are sad. In my opinion, some of the very saddest words in the Bible are found in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 22. This is God speaking, and He said this. He said, "And I sought for a man. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." Now, years before, we know that it was Abraham who had pleaded for Sodom. We find Moses interceding for the Israelites, and we find Samuel interceding for the king. Nathan is praying for David. Many years later, Nehemiah would weep for Jerusalem, and Daniel would cry out on behalf of an exiled church. But the Scriptures tell us that in the days of Ezekiel, there was no one. I want you to think about that for a moment. You know, God looks down on a people, and He looks for just one man to make up that hedge. One man to stand in that gap. One man to cry out on behalf of a rebellious nation. And He found none. When God looks down on this church, what does He see? When you've left the church and you've gone home, there you are in the quiet of your home in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening. When God looks down, what does He see? Does He see an Abraham pleading for the lost people of Halifax? Does He see a Moses interceding for the lukewarm churches that are spread across this country and across this continent? Does He see a Samuel praying for the leadership of this church? Or a Nathan interceding for the pastor? Or a Nehemiah crying out for revival? When we get together in our homes and we go and we gather in a Bible study or we're having conversation on the table, we all admit together there's need of revival. And we will all say to each other, there's something wrong with the church. And then we finish our meals and we go home. And how many of us are pleading with God? I'm not asking about the volunteer hours that you put in, maybe in the church or in some other area of ministry, or your involvement in the Bible studies. I'm not asking about your involvement in Sunday mornings. I'm asking about prayer. You know, we read about these men that I listed this morning, Abraham, Moses, Nathan, Nehemiah. These were men who were literally consumed with the cause of Zion. And they would look at the condition of the church. They would look at the people. And they would go and they would pour out their hearts before God and they would plead for the church. And they would say things like this. They'd say, "Your people have become a byword. The nations are mocking us. They're saying, where is this God that You speak of? Your temple's in ruins. Your name, O God, is blasphemed among the nations." And they would weep and they would fast and they would pray. The Scripture tells us it wasn't that way in Ezekiel's day. Is it possible that God could ever say the churches in this land, in Canada, in our day, "I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before Me for the land, but I found none"? I don't know the situation well enough here to know what your particular challenges are, what your particular strengths and gifts are as a congregation, as individuals. What I want to ask you to do with me in the next few minutes is to consider the subject of prayer. I want to begin by asking you a question, and maybe you don't do this very often, but I'm going to ask you if you're willing to raise your hand and answer the question, if you feel that you can. I want to ask, how many of you believe that there is power in prayer? Raise your hand if you believe that there is power in prayer. Now, if I were to take a survey of all the churches in Halifax, I would expect a lot of hands raised. Most people, if you ask them, will tell you that they believe that there is power in prayer. But now, what if I were to ask you this question? Today is the Lord's Day, so it's not like Monday. It wasn't like Saturday. Today's different. It's a day we recognize for setting aside ordinary duties for both corporate worship and for private worship. It's a day in which we set aside everything else so that we can enjoy God. You've just agreed with me that you believe that there is power in prayer. So how many of you then, you don't have to raise your hands this morning on this question, but how many of you have spent at least 1 hour in private prayer so far today? Now, I don't know the answer to the question, but I would suggest that if on an average day, let alone a Sunday, you were to ask that question in any single one of our churches, Reformed, Arminian, any denomination, not very many hands would be raised. Well, people will admit to praying 5 or 10 or 15 minutes, but not usually very much beyond that. There's a discrepancy, I think, between what we say we believe and what we actually do. We're very willing to say that, yes, there's power in prayer. We talk about the need for prayer, prayer for our unsaved loved ones. We believe in that. We believe there's need for prayer for our churches, need to pray for the country. And yet what I have found, and again, I don't know here, but I have found that in most churches, of all the meetings in the church, the prayer meetings are typically the smallest. So in the usual church, what will happen is, let's suppose you have 150 people who show up for a morning worship service. If there's an evening service, then usually what you'll find is about half that number will be in the evening service. Again, this is me speaking generally. And then maybe a third of the congregation or a quarter of the congregation will be involved in some kind of Bible study. Gross generalizations, I realize. So saying all of that, how many people come out to prayer meetings, generally? Well, sometimes, even with a congregation of 150, it'll be a dozen or less. So why is that? Why is it that we have people who are, generally speaking, willing to come to all the kinds of things that churches do? Whether it's a church production of some kind, a church lunch, any kind of function, and yet unwilling to come for prayer. Well, I believe the answer is that we do not properly understand what prayer is. Over the last several years, I've noticed that many Christians treat prayer as if it's magic. Children love magic. In prayer, we treat prayer sometimes as if it were magic. There's usually a few things that we want to ask of God, a few specific things that we're after. Maybe there's somebody who's sick, or somebody who's unsaved. We need help in a particular area, and so what we do is we pray. We usually bow our heads and we close our eyes. Children will do that in our homes, close your eyes and bow our heads. And then we tell God what we want. And of course, what we're hoping for, and this is all legitimate, is that we're going to get what we ask for. I've discovered, and thankfully this is not perhaps common in some of our ARP churches. Again, I don't want to make a generalization. I don't know the situation. But there are some people in some circles who believe that if only they have enough faith, their prayers will be answered no matter what their prayer is. Some believe that all I have to do is name it and claim it. Others like to plead the blood. Others believe that the power is in the name of Jesus. And so when they pray, they repeat his name again and again and again. And others just go through a list and blindly hope that somehow something's going to happen when they finish their list. But no matter how you look at it, for many people, prayer is simply a way of asking God for certain things. It's like a pop machine. You insert your coin, you push a button, and out pops the pop, the can of pop that you're hoping for. So what prayer inevitably becomes is a means to our own end. Of course, what happens is if I push that button and nothing happens and I don't get what I asked for, I become miserable. I begin to complain, it's not fair. And instead of being content with my portion, I begin to fight against the wisdom and providence of God. But you know, the truth is, we so often get caught up with the idea of prayer that we forget God. Now, there was a point in my life when I decided that I wanted to learn as what I could from what I considered were the great heroes of the faith. I wanted to discover their secret. I don't know if anybody of you here has done the same thing. But I wanted to know what was their secret. What was it that set them apart, made them different? Why did God use them? That kind of thing. One of the things that I discovered as I looked at the lives of, say, McShane and Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd and names, some of the names that you would be familiar with, I discovered that they all prayed. Every one of them spent a great deal of time in prayer every day. Some of them were very rigid about that. John Wesley was up every single morning at 4 o'clock and he would pray for 4 hours before he did anything else. Leonard Ravenhill would pray between midnight and 5 o'clock in the morning every single day. Samuel Rutherford was up at 3 in the morning. And this was true of many of these men. George Mueller's routine was to dunk his head in some cold water to wake himself up. John Fletcher, in the cold of the night, would be kneeling huddled with a blanket around him because praying all through the night. But all of these men seemed to literally give themselves to the practice of prayer. So I decided that I was going to spend more time in prayer. If prayer was a secret, then I would pray. If it was better to spend more time praying, then I would spend more time praying. Now, I don't want you to get the false idea that I was spending tons of time in prayer, that I was praying anything like these men. But what happened in my case is that I was spending this time praying and I was telling God what I wanted and I was going through my list of prayer requests, sometimes even watching the clock. And I was hoping somehow that I was actually accomplishing something. But I was missing the point. Because there I was saying my prayers and God had almost nothing at all to do with it. And there is the risk. That we can do that. We can say our prayers. We can come to a prayer meeting. We can put in an hour. We can put in 2 hours. Whatever it is. We can go through our list of names and tell people there's power in prayer. And we can even establish ourselves in the community of Christians as people who are people of prayer and do all that and miss God entirely. And yet this is the entire point. This is what prayer it is. We say in the Westminster Confession, the Catechism, that it is an offering up of our desires to God, which means coming and being in the presence of God. We're not doing what they do in false religion when they go through a set of motions. We're not doing magic. We're coming into the presence of the living God. And if we've missed Him, we've missed everything. You know, the fact is, and I know it's unfair to put you in the spot like that and lead you on with that question, but the truth is there is no power in prayer. There's nothing, as I said, magical about it. The power is in God. We don't accomplish anything by saying a prayer or by mindlessly repeating the Lord's Prayer or by putting time in our knees. And it doesn't matter how long we spend there. All of that means nothing if we have missed God. You know, the thing about these so-called heroes of the faith was not that they had discovered some spiritual secret. And it wasn't that they spent 2 or 3 or 4 or some certain set number of hours in prayer every single day. What happened with these men and women was that somewhere along the way, they met God. Their hearts and their minds were open so that with eye of faith, they saw more and more of the majesty and glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They began to discover who He is. And they began to fall in love with Him. And then, of course, what do you expect happened? When you fall in love with somebody, you want to be with them, don't you? No one has to tell you. You just go. They had tasted of God's presence. They had discovered something of the beauty and worth of God. They had met Christ. Now, I know that sometimes we'll answer that, I will say, listen, we're Christian. We're united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've met God. We know God. End of story. If that's true, and I understand all of that, I recognize that, I share that with you. Every one of us who have Christ, every one of us who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, have seen him with eye of faith. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians that God is shining in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, he's talking about regeneration, about being born again. That happens to everyone who's Christian. I'm not denying that for one moment. But if we knew God as we would sometimes say that we knew God, would we not spend more time in prayer? Are we not going to arrive someday in heaven and discover that this God whom we have served and loved all these years is so much better than we thought? We're going to wonder, we wonder sometimes here, what are we going to do in heaven? What's it going to be like? And we know that heaven's going to be majestic. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be glorious. I'll never be bored. And why is that? Because God's there. And yet you and I have access to the very throne room of God. We can go and meet with him and talk to him. And yet we'd rather watch television. The reality we have to confess this morning, that as Christians, we know God, but we do not necessarily know him as we ought or can know him. So what happened to these men, these heroes of the faith, is that this God who they had heard so much about, this God that we tell our children about, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, became real and more real to them. This was the living God. And so like Moses in the tabernacle, what happened is they began to cry out for more. Now we read this morning from Exodus 33. I'm going to get to that in a moment. As I said, I think most of you are very familiar with chapter 32. That's another very pathetic chapter in the Bible in its own way. Because here you have Moses. And Moses is on the mountain and he's seeking the face of God. And while he's on that mountain, the Israelites are getting restless. You see, the Israelites were not happy with their experience of God, and so they decided they were going to build themselves a golden calf. And they think that this is going to help them. So they take off their golden earrings, and they melt them down, and they make themselves a little statue out of gold. But I want you to notice what the people said in verse 4 of that chapter. He said to them, These be your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And then in verse 5, Aaron, when he saw it, built an altar before it, and he said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. You see, and I think we recognize this. It wasn't as though the people had abandoned their faith for the God of some other religion. They had absolutely no intention of worshiping the gods of their neighbors. They had seen enough to recognize that they had the right God, the true and living God. They had no intention of trading their God for some other inferior God. And they knew very well that this calf they had just made was not the God of their forefathers. I think what happened is they wanted some help. Something that would make it easier for them to experience God. Something that would help them in their worship. Something that they could get excited about. What strikes me about that story is the stark contrast between Moses and the people. Moses, who wanted to meet God, and the people who wanted an experience. And of course, reading that story many years later, we're appalled by such a thing. We can't imagine ever doing such a thing as that. You see, it's so foolish to think that these people would actually decide to make themselves a golden calf and say, let's have a feast to the Lord, as if God would be pleased by that, having received the Ten Commandments. And yet I wonder if even among those of us who recognize what we call the regulative principle of worship, who recognize the Second Commandment, I wonder if we too are not sometimes guilty of the very same thing in the way that we approach God. And we may not have pictures or candles or incense. We may not have a band leading us in worship. But still, we can fall into the same trap those Israelites fell into. We want an experience. And so we can come up with our own reformed version of acceptable programs. It does happen. And we can be very careful to sing the Psalms. But then maybe we take advantage of the very best of all the resources that are available to us in Christendom, all the very best information, all the very best technology. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But I want to ask this morning, what would happen if we just took all of that away? What would happen if someone took all the books away and we were left with a Bible? If we had no more programs of any kind? There was no more technology to aid us. What if instead of church luncheons, again, none of these things are wrong in themselves, but what if instead of those things and activity nights, which sometimes churches do, and church-hosted movie nights and games nights, sports events, fellowship gatherings, what if instead we just met for prayer? What would happen? Well, just ask yourself, how's my private prayer life? How's my private prayer life? And you know, the tragedy is that all these things on their own, apart from the power of God, mean absolutely nothing. But you know why we need them sometimes? Do you know why it is that it's so much easier for people to come together for all those things and so hard for people to come together just to pray? It's because we do not rightly know God. It's not there's anything deficient about God. Heaven forbid. We confess it with our lips. We confess His worth and His majesty. We speak of our longing for heaven. Isn't our longing for heaven a longing for Him? But you see, like those Israelites so many years ago, many of us hardly really have a conception of what it means to be in the presence of a holy and righteous God. And so what we do is we trade the infinitely glorious pleasures of being with Him for trifles. We have this time, we could do anything we want with that time, and we could pray, we could go and meet with God, but we'll do our chores we'll do some television, or we'll go do some sports. And those things are not wrong in themselves, but what are we saying? We trade trifles for pleasures that will go on into eternity. Pleasures that will be gone in an instant. We take those and we trade those for pleasures that would go on for eternity. You know, we could be on that mountaintop with the King of Kings, but instead we choose sometimes to settle for something that we've made with our own hands. That's chapter 32. We come to chapter 33. Moses has come down from the mountain, he's entered the tabernacle, and again he's in the presence of God. Now I want you to keep in mind that he's already been on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He's been on that mountain in communion with God for 40 days and 40 nights. Some of us would have left after 40 minutes. But Moses has discovered something of the glory of God. That's the difference. And having discovered something of the glory of God, Moses thirsts for more. Now I want you to notice God's promise in verse 32. He says, I will send an angel before you. So far, so good. And I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up. That's good so far. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. That's good. But I will not go among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, let's be amazed for a moment. That's an amazing promise. How do you think that we would have responded to that promise? You know, in many ways, this is fantastic. Minus, of course, the stiff-necked people part. But that's probably just as well, because it's probably just as well that he doesn't go with us, because he just said that if he goes with us, he's going to consume us on the way. Right? We don't want that. And besides, he's going to give us an angel. This is marvelous. And this angel is going to go ahead of us. And he's going to be on our side, and he's going to give us everything that we want. Victory over our enemy. Success at every turn. A land flowing with milk and honey. It's fantastic news. And here we are at church, and you've been praying for success against your enemies. You've been praying for victory. You've been longing to see the church thrive and grow, and longing for the day when truth will triumph in this city. People will come back to the church. People will come back to the old paths. What more could we ask? What more could we ask? Can you imagine if this entire city was converted to Jesus Christ, began to embrace the doctrines of grace? Moses is not satisfied with that. He's not satisfied with victory over the Jebusites and the rest of them. He's not satisfied with a land flowing with milk and honey and an angel to guide them. It won't do. And I can imagine him saying to himself, who cares about all that other stuff? If God is not coming, I'm not going. Yes, I want to defeat the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the rest of them. Yes, I want that land flowing with milk and honey. But what is all that if God is not there? If God is not with us? Here's a man who's promised a type of heaven, and he's saying, no, I wouldn't want it if you're not there. I don't want to go. You see, all those things by themselves are fine and well, but here's a man who knows his priorities. And suddenly the prospect of all the other things, all that other stuff, things that he has longed for and cried out to God for, no longer matters to him. He wants God. You can have everything else, but I want you. So he begins by asking in verse 13, now therefore I pray thee, if I found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people. And so God says in effect, yes, I'll do as you ask. My presence will go with you. Moses is still not finished. He says again, if your presence goes not with me, carry us not up hence. Now what's he doing? He's pleading for the people. He's pleading for the Israelites. And again, God says, yes, you found grace in my sight. I will do as you ask. Now, let's admit this is sometimes very different. I don't know you, so don't take this as an accusation. But this is a reality in my own life. Isn't it true that for some of us, that we're often content merely to have that gift from God's hand? If you'd only give me health for me and my family, you only give me success in the ministry, success in the workplace, success as I share the gospel, I'd be satisfied. We don't go into the prayer closet for Him. We don't go in there sometimes heart beating with excitement, longing to pour out our hearts before our King, anxious to praise Him and to meet with Him and to tell Him that we love Him, and tears of gratitude streaming down our faces, and wishing that we had one more hour, and our wife having to come and say, come away, we've got other things to do. Isn't it the reality the opposite? We have to drag ourselves there. And many of us have been in love. We are in love. We're married. We've been in that process of falling in love. No one had to tell you to spend time with her or him. And yet someone has to tell us to spend time with him. But something had happened to Moses. God had gripped him. And so Moses is saying to him, if I can't have you, I don't want the gifts. What would heaven be without you? There's a man who, if you told him that he would meet his family in heaven, would not be satisfied with that. He wants God. I don't want any of it. None of it has any appeal unless you are there. And so God says, yes, I will go with you. But you know what's so astounding about this passage? Even now, Moses is not satisfied. After 40 days and nights in communion with God, and now in the tabernacle, after all that God has done and promised Moses, Moses refuses to stop. And in verse 18, in a very brief verse, he just cries out. We don't capture it sometimes when we read it, but he cries out, I beseech thee, O God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. You know, that is what inevitably happens when once a man or woman encounters God. They're never satisfied after that. They become restless. And having encountered and known something of the presence of God, they find themselves in a place where they must have more. And there comes over them almost a sense of holy desperation for God and for the glory of God. They love Him, and His cause becomes their cause. Have you ever known this restlessness, this holy dissatisfaction? Satisfied with who you are in Christ, yes. Satisfied that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, yes. Reveling in the doctrine of justification, reveling in all that the gospel proclaims, but wholly dissatisfied because longing for more of God. Do you know what it is to have encountered the living God? Do you know what it is to cry out with a psalmist with all sincerity, with every conviction, with the whole of your heart, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? There is none on earth that I desire beside Thee." How lovely are Thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yea, even faints for the courts of the Lord. Do we faint? My heart and flesh, He says, cry out for the living God. And here God says, the veil's been torn in two. The way has been made open. Church will conclude in a little while. We have some time of fellowship. We'll come back together for worship. And then you have all this time this afternoon. Do what you will. You can come and be in the presence of the King of Kings. Psalm 27. One thing, He says, have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. Again, it's not health, it's not prosperity, it's not a cure for a disease, it's not for the eradication of poverty, it's not asking for a clean environment. It says, one thing have I desired, and that one thing that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And it's wonderful because then He answers the question that we surely ought to ask, why? Children, let me ask you this. Why would anybody want so badly to be in the house of God? Why would anybody so badly want to be in church? He says, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. What an opportunity, what a privilege it is for us to gather every Sunday morning, every Sunday afternoon, to behold the beauty of the Lord. But this is what He wanted. He was to behold God. You know, the trouble with most of our prayer lives is not our method or the amount of time that we spend. The trouble with most of our prayer lives is that in all our praying, there is so very little of God. We're so praying that we miss Him. And in spite of all that Jesus has accomplished, in spite of the fact that temple curtain has been torn in two, and a way of wonderful access has been made to God, even with all of that, so many of us seem to miss out on this great God that Moses discovered so many years ago. I believe that the reason we find it hard to get people out to prayer meetings in some churches, why it is that prayer is difficult so for so many of us individually, is not because prayer itself is a boring thing, or because we are lazy. And there may be that to it too. Rather, it's because in spite of all that we say, and in spite of all that we believe, and in spite of all of our praying, we know so very little of the glory of God. And so, like those Israelites, we have to invent ways to come to Him and make things more exciting for ourselves. That's what the evangelical churches all across this continent are doing. They're trying to make things more exciting because they haven't found a way to know the glory of God. Do you realize the possibilities of prayer? I don't mean healing and miracles. God is able to do such things. I mean the possibilities that are there when we come into the holy presence of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And when we begin to discover for ourselves more and more and more of the unsearchable riches that are in Christ. Now, this is the God who spoke the world into existence. We're astounded sometimes as we read the stories. We read them to our children. We read them to ourselves as God who did all these amazing wonders. And this God is the very God that we can go to as we go on our knees and we pray. The God who revealed Himself in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the God who is infinitely holy and infinitely lovely and infinitely gracious. God is so full of majesty and glory that you and I, as we are, cannot today bear to look on Him face to face. We need glorified bodies. And yet, what's the great promise of heaven? Why is it that death is not something for which you and I need to be afraid? Why is it that Paul could say that to die is gain? Why would a man want to go to a place called heaven? Because the promise of Scripture, the promise of the gospel, is that there we will look at Him face to face. We will see Jesus. And we will have forever to thrill at the wonder of His awesome majesty. We will be able to love Him and adore Him and serve Him without sin. But right now, you and I are privileged to be able to have a taste of that. Every Sunday morning, every Sunday afternoon, throughout the Lord's Day, throughout the week, every time we go into our prayer closets, we have an opportunity to know more than what we know now. We know so much less than we could. We could discover what Moses discovered, what David discovered, what Paul discovered, what so many others have discovered down through all the ages. That there's nothing in all the world that can even begin to compare with the glorious riches that are in Christ. You know, sometimes we struggle with the reality of the world's enticements. It's our we worry about our children. We worry that they're going to get caught up in the world, but we get caught up sometimes ourselves. We struggle with what to do, and sometimes we were thinking maybe we should get rid of this and get rid of that. Some of our homes have no televisions. We figure out ways because we want the world not to entice us so much. But you know, as the more we know Him, the less enticing they will be. Because the reality is, He is better. So often we start by trying to pull things out of our lives. If we only knew Him more, we would not want those things. Here is Moses crying out for a sight of the glory of God. And what does God do? He says, "Thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." But then, and here's the glorious provision of the gospel. He said, "Behold, there's a place by me. Thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passes by that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." And who is that rock? You know, down the mountain are these people, and they're inventing their own way to God. And who is that rock? Where was that cleft in the rock to be found? That rock, that cleft of safety is Jesus Christ. There is no other way to meet God. There is no other way to come safely into His presence. But because of that glorious work of atonement, because our Lord Jesus Christ bore in His body our sins and took upon Him the punishment that we deserve, we can go into that presence of a holy God without fear. No wonder Paul, with heart longings like Moses, could say, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss." What? All things but loss? Why? "For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." As a man who had met God. I really believe that prayer is something that cannot and should not be rushed. I could urge you today to spend much time in prayer. But I believe that as you discover God, as you discover God in Christ, as you see more and more of the loveliness that is in Him, no one will have to tell you how much to pray. Instead, you'll find yourself coming again and again, coming home from work, eager to meet with Him. Into your bed, eager to meet with Him. Out of your bed in the morning, eager to meet with Him. You know, C.S. Lewis was wrong about a fair number of things and right about a fair number of things. But he was right when he said this. He said, "Our desires are not too strong, but too weak." He said, "We are half-hearted creatures,
fooling about with drink and ambition when infinite joy is offered us.
Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Now, sometimes our young people, children who go astray, I was a young person who went astray, make the mistake of thinking that there's something better out there. And what we're really doing is making mud pies. Foolishness, when we could know the living God. We're far too easily pleased. Please don't allow yourself to be so easily satisfied. God always honors the sincere heart that cries out in the name of Jesus Christ, like Moses. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. This morning, as we go to prayer, would you make that your cry? Would you make that your cry, not just today, but from this day forward? Would this be the day of change for some of us? Where we'd go from being people who study the Word of God, who study the doctrines of the Bible, to a people who seek God. A people who are a people of prayer. Not because someone told us we must, so much as because we have discovered that He is worthy of that. Please don't settle for golden calves and all the religious activity that is possible with a church, when you could be enjoying all the all-surpassing pleasures that are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you, we have to collectively admit to you that our prayerlessness has more to do with our own sinful selfishness than anything else. And Father, we have known so little of you. Oh Lord, we have confessed time and time again that you are a God who is glorious. You are a God who is full of great majesty. A God who is perfect in every way, abounding in love and mercy and compassion. A God who is full of splendor and wonder beyond our understanding and comprehension. But Father, the reality of our own lives bears witness to the fact that we do not desire you enough. We know far too little of you. And we do long for that day when we will see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. But Father, we pray that you would grant us to know more of you now. That you would put in us a holy dissatisfaction. That even as we rest joyously and happily and peacefully in that atonement, in that work, that finished work of Jesus Christ, that even so, we would not be satisfied this side of eternity. That our life would be a story of restlessness as we seek to know you more and more. As we cry out like Moses for more of your glory. Father, we are amazed that you who are so infinite and so far above us should condescend to know us. That you should choose, rather than to cast us off, to give us your Son, that we may walk with you and love you. Oh God, would you so change our hearts that we would become a people who are desperate for you. That in all our priorities, our priority to know and love you would be first. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.